All right, y'all. Let's we'll go ahead and get started. I know we may have some people kind of still trickling in, but we'll go ahead and get it rolling. We have spent the last couple weeks, our first couple weeks together, talking about liturgy, worship, and I just wanted to, because we always seem to run out of time at the end, give a chance at the beginning to see if there are any questions or anything else we needed to discuss. Obviously, there's a whole lot more we could discuss about that, but see if there's anything else really pressing.
Have you given us the 10 tickets to the trash yet?
That's coming. That's coming. Yeah. That one actually costs $19.95. Make your check payable to me, and I'll get that to you. You'll get a special invitation.
No cooking credit on it.
Right.
Yeah. Cash only.
All right. Well, what we'll move ahead and talk about now is the gospel. I realize in a class like this, we can't really do a comprehensive study of what you could call Presbyterian or Reformed doctrine, that kind of thing. But we'll hit on some things. But I think what's really most central for us to talk about is simply what is the gospel. And, of course, that's language that Christians mean a lot of times. What are some things Christians mean by it? What are some definitions sort of floating around out there for gospel?
You mean in our circles?
Or anywhere. Yeah. Birmingham, Alabama. Okay.
And that Jesus loves us.
Yeah. Something with Jesus and love. What's that? Okay, yeah.
My spiritual.
There you go, gospel music. That's right. There you go. Give us a little example. Here's one question I think we have to ask is, does it, to people that are just out there, say unchurched people out there, does it seem like the church has good news for them?
No.
If gospel,
no.
Yeah. There's often not much interest, and there doesn't seem to be much going on in the church or in the church's message that would attract, interest from the world or spark that outside interest. And yet, I think we have to say, if we look at history, that's very, very different than what you find, say, in the book of Acts, or very different from what you find in the days of the early Christians, when the church really did have good news for a dying world. And so I think we have to ask, what is it about our gospel that doesn't seem to do what the old gospel could do? And I think part of it is we have lost touch with the fullness. We live in a culture that loves to sort of popularize things, kind of summarize things. So that I remember one historian who was going to write on a particular episode of the Presbyterian history, and so he's kind of talking about this idea to a pastor, and a pastor said, "Well," he said, "I'll read it if you can put it in a pamphlet. If you can get it in pamphlet size, I'll read it." And so this author went on to write like a 1,500-page book. I think he took that as his inspiration to make it as long as possible. But, we live in a culture that wants to sort of dumb everything down. And the problem is a lot of times when you do that with Christian teaching, you lose so much of what makes it compelling to people. We think we're doing people a favor. Actually, we're hindering the cause of the gospel in the world. How can we make the gospel good news again? If the gospel is just invite Jesus into your heart so you can go to heaven when you die, well, the reality is most people in Birmingham, Alabama have already done that. Okay, but Birmingham, Alabama doesn't really look all that much like the kingdom of God on earth. Okay, so there's some kind of connect.
Yeah, I'll just share something with y'all. Try to succinctly as I can. Brings to light what you're talking about here. I'm discipling a young man now by the name of Stefan Shelton. Stefan came to me through the request of his mother, who's a single-parent mom, who works the third shift from 7 p.m. to 7 a.m., and he's an only child. He's 17, and they live in an apartment in Leeds, and he's never known his father. She got pregnant while she was in high school at Leeds. He flunked last year, and he's flunking everything this year. He's not a thug. He's polite when you talk to him. He has no clue what he wants to do with his life. He skips school every chance he can, and his mother can't make him. He's passed all the exit exams. He's very bright. He's bored with school. And the mother came to me just in tears, pulling her hair out, wanted me to mentor him. And of course, I saw it as a call to disciple the young man. And this is what I told Stefan. I said, Stefan, because I really believe I could. If I led him in a sinner's prayer, he would say yes, if nothing else, than to not embarrass himself or me. So I could get him to say yes to a prayer.
Sure.
Okay. But this is what I told him. I said, Stefan, it's not about what you're doing, what you're not doing. I'm sure you may be slipping around and doing some things like I would have done when I was 17 if my parents weren't watching over me. If I had all night to myself, you know, you may be talking a little weed, drinking a couple of beers, chasing a few skirts. I don't know what you're doing. But I said, I'm not going to talk to you about that. Here's what I want you to understand. And this is why I believe God brought us together. I believe there is a God, and he manifested himself in Jesus Christ. And as much as this is going to blow your mind, this is what I believe. Before the foundation of the world, he knew you. And he designed you perfectly. The way you are, your height, your weight, your looks, where you live, the circumstances you came into, he designed you perfectly to fulfill his purpose in your life. And that's what I want to help you find. And when you find that, that's higher than any high, it's sweeter than any sweet, it's better than any other thing that the Lord has to get. And I said, I want us to have a relationship, and I want you to be with me, and I want to move you toward that.
Yeah.
Now, that's a process. And we're 4 months into it. He goes with me faithfully to a Bible study every Monday night. I invite him to thing, and he comes over. But it's a process. And you know, at every point, I want him to accept Jesus. And I don't know if that, you know, it's an arduous process. It's a lengthy process. But that's what I want to tap. That's what I want you to tap into. Like, if you have that, then going to church means.
Right, 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 right.
And everything in your life has purpose.
Right. Yeah, if gospel is just a private religious experience or sort of a get-out-of-hell-free card, you know, like getting your ticket punched to heaven, then really there's nothing compelling about it. And you know, sure, I mean, pray a prayer or whatever and then just go on with life as usual and nothing ever changes. And that's not really good news. If it leaves people where they are, it's not really good news. It's got to take them somewhere different. It's not just something about the afterlife. It's got to speak to the things of this world, this life as well. You know, it's interesting, your story, Bobby. You know, there was that study that was done a while back by some sociologists published as Lost in America, and they did a study of American culture, how, you know, in so many ways. I don't think we should just act like everything's getting worse, because that's not true on all fronts, but, you know, in some ways, there are certainly reasons to be concerned about certain trajectories and directions and trends in American culture. But they, in their study, they found all human beings seem to have three basic needs: a need for transcendence, a need for significance, and a need for community. You need something bigger than yourself, you know, transcendence, something beyond yourself to live for. You need significance, you need a purpose, you need a mission in life. You want to know why, especially a lot of young men in our culture never grow up and there's this failure to launch? They don't have anything to live for. I mean, men live for mission, okay? But if they're not given a mission, if they don't ever have any sense about work and work that has significance and that counts for something big, you know, there are goals and objectives and, you know, something to accomplish, something to really live for, They don't go anywhere in life. And then community. You got to be connected with others. You got to have connection with other people on the horizontal plane. And I think what we'll see, hopefully today as we move through this, is that the gospel provides all of that. And the gospel provides all of that in a way that nothing else can. You get transcendence because you get to know God, the transcendent one. You have significance because now your life does have a purpose and a mission. You're part of this project called the King of God. And, of course, you have community, the church. And you start to see that it's really in the gospel and the church and what God is doing, his kingdom, this is where your deepest cravings and longings are all met. You know, the way you described it, Bobby, I think is exactly right. Redemption is not something that's sort of tacked on to natural human life. It's the fulfillment of what we were created for. And that's why we're not dualists who believe there's kind of this secular life over here and then the spiritual life over here. You know, or kind of a, you know, you kind of have your natural life here and then grace is a second story on top of it. That doesn't work. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the remaking of, it's like I preached this morning, it's a new creation. But that new creation fulfills your natural end. It's what you were made for, created for, designed for in the beginning. Okay? And hopefully we'll see that as we go. How the gospel, I think if it's presented in all its fullness, is very compelling. And you think about the kind of things people are talking about today. You know, sexuality is a huge issue with things like gay marriage. The environment is a huge issue. How do we take care of the natural world around us? You know, you've got these different issues that are out there. Obviously, you know, warfare, strife, injustice, violence, oppression, those kind. Those are the things that people are talking about, concerned about, interested in. Well, the world's trying to give answers, and it's clear those answers don't work. The gospel has answers to all of those things, all those issues. And, of course, also has answers to issues that some people, you know, in some cases, people don't even know they have. I mean, you know, the biggest issue of all, the sin issue, the separation from God issue, which is the foundation of everything else. But when the gospel is presented in its fullness, and then people can start to connect the gospel to questions about environment or social injustice or war, you know, poverty, whatever, then they start to say, well, yes, this Christian gospel thing, this kingdom thing, I see why it does matter. And why, you know, why it is going to give me that transcendent significance and community that I'm longing for. Here's some things about gospel that you need to know. Gospel was a word that was already current. It's not like Christians invented it. It was used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So gospel was already a word that had currency among Jews. And basically, if you go back to, like, say, the prophets and Isaiah where it's used, it always has to do with the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God comes, it will bring with it these glad tidings, this good news, this gospel. But it was also a political term that had currency in the Roman world. So, for example, we've got an inscription from 9 BC about Augustus Caesar's birthday that describes his birthday as the beginning of the Evangelion, the beginning of the gospel of the world. When the king had a birthday or when Caesar won some great military victory, when his heralds, you know, they didn't have the internet back then, didn't even have newspapers. So when his heralds went to announce that, proclaim that, declare that, you know, say Caesar wins a military battle over here as the news travels over here, they would call that the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, the king's great victory. So when you said gospel in a first century context, nobody would have thought going to heaven when you die, some kind of private religious ideology or private religious experience. It would have meant, you know, there's a new sheriff in town. It would have meant the world's being remade. There's a new king who's taken charge. There's a new regime. And that's how the Christians understood it. That's why they got in so much trouble for preaching the gospel. You know what the charge is in Acts 17? Against Paul and the other apostles as they're preaching, they're preaching another king, Jesus. They're preaching against Caesar. You know you've preached the gospel when you've been accused of treason. Okay? That's what you see there. That's what's going on. So I think in America we've had this tendency to, in our attempts to popularize the gospel, we've actually domesticated the gospel and privatized it. So we want to sort of recover the gospel in its fullness. You can think of the gospel kind of like a prism. Prism's got all these different faces, and you can look through the whole thing, you know, on any one of those faces and see the rest of it and also see how it's refracting light in all different kinds of ways. And that's kind of what the gospel is. It's got all these different facets to it. And you got to do justice to each one. Each face is before. But to really take in the grandness of the gospel, you need to look at all the different facets together. And so in a way, what I'm going to try to do this morning is begin to hold the prism of the gospel up to the light so you can start to see its beauty from these different angles, these different facets. So three that I want us to look at today. We'll talk about the gospel of God's kingdom. We'll talk about the gospel as new creation, and we'll talk about the gospel as salvation. And there are a lot of different ways that we could talk about this that might even work better than what I'm going to try. But those will be the three that we'll try to get to: gospel as God's kingdom, as new creation, and as salvation. And I think this is a point I heard Dan Clare make. Dan Clare actually preached here about a year ago, I think, for our Ash Wednesday service. But one thing I've heard Dan Clare talk about before is how to really understand the gospel. One thing the gospel does is it awakens the imagination. It captures the imagination. To really understand the gospel in its fullness, you have to use your imagination to imagine what God's kingdom is really like. Imagine what this new creation is really like. Imagine, the fullness of salvation. Those things don't appear to our sight all the time. I think faith is actually deeply related to imagination. Imagining what these things are like that God is doing, that God says he's going to do. And that's because the gospel, you know, it's not just, we say good news, that's what gospel, well, good news doesn't really capture it. It's the greatest news you can imagine. The greatest news imaginable. Or as C.S. Lewis, I think it was actually J.R.R. Tolkien who said this, but they both use this same kind of idea. Tolkien said the gospel is myth made fact. Take all the great stories down through history, and all the great stories, the great epics, what is good about them? What about those stories captures our hearts and captures our imagination? The gospel is the fulfillment of that. The gospel is, you know, if those stories, you know, those myths, those legends, if they became real, that's what you'd have in the gospel. The gospel is the real myth made fact, the legend made real. This is interesting. I came across this on the internet. A bunch of different theologians were asked to summarize the message of the Bible or summarize the gospel in one sentence. And a lot of these I thought were really pretty clever, like the way a lot of them didn't really capture everything, so I didn't think they really worked well as summaries. But a lot of them I thought were interesting in what they did capture. Like, for example, John Frame just summarized it this way: God glorifies himself in the redemption of sinners. Or the way another person put it, Jesus is the promised Savior King. Some of them kind of cheated on the one sentence answer by doing a really long sentence. This is how Paul House, he's a professor at Beeson here in town, Old Testament professor, this is how Paul House put it: the movement in history from creation to new creation through the redemptive work of Father, Son, and Spirit, who saves and changes corrupted people and places for his glory and their good. Another theologian, Jack Eswine, put it, I don't even know who that is, but he described it as apprenticing with Jesus to become human again. That's an interesting way to think about it, that the gospel rehumanizes us. Sin dehumanizes us. In Jesus, our humanity is restored and fulfilled. Kevin DeYoung put it this way: a holy God sends his righteous Son to die for unrighteous sinners so we can be holy and live happily with God forever. Kent Hughes: God is redeeming his creation by bringing it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Ray Ortlund: the lover, this is how he summarizes it, the lover of our souls won't let the romance die, but is rekindling it forever. I mean, that's one perspective. It's Christ and his church. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. That's one way of looking at everything. That's one face of the prism. Jay Sklar describes it this way: God made it, we broke it, Jesus fixes it. I like that one. That's pretty good. Here's Doug Wilson. This one kind of gets to, you gotta use your imagination. The gospel's myth made fact. Scripture tells the story of how a garden is transformed into a garden city. but only after a dragon had turned that garden into a howling wilderness, a haunt of owls and jackals, which lasted until an appointed warrior came to slay the dragon, giving up his life in the process, but with his blood affecting the transformation of the wilderness into the Garden City.
Okay.
One sentence, yes. There's a lot of commas. And I think it would have worked better if he had the order different. It is the movement of garden to Garden City. You look at Genesis 1 and 2, you start in a garden, you go to Revelation 21 and 22. All the features of the original paradise are there, but it's been glorified into a city. Okay? Ultimately, we are destined for some kind of urban life, city life. What the city should be, that's what the new creation in its fullness will be, a kind of city community. But it's a glorified garden. It's the garden transformed into the city. But how do you get there? Well, Wilson's right. There is a dragon. Revelation 12 is the serpent that came to Eve, a dragon. So that's a move that can be made. The dragon deceives the bride, takes her captive, takes her hostage, and now a new warrior, a second Adam, is going to have to come and slay the dragon to regain the lost treasure of the garden, to restore paradise, to turn that garden into the city that God had planned from the beginning. And that's the story. You know, and all the great stories, you know, you think about it. I mean, all the great stories with kings, you know, Narnia, Lord of the Rings, you know, the King Arthur stories, you know, you got that in the biblical story. Gardens. You know, think about how many stories turn on secret places. I mean, again, like, you know, Narnia or, you know, Harry Potter with Hogwarts. I mean, all, you could even think of this in your own life. You know, I mean, we all have places we want to go, you know, a vacation you'd want to take, a place you would want to go see. Okay. In a way, that's a little echo, a little picture of the original garden, picture of paradise to you. You know, or if you're a kid growing up, maybe it's like that fort that you had back in the woods. That was your Eden. That was your garden. Okay, a little picture of it. Okay? That's what we're going to have in the fullness in the end. That paradise is going to be restored. you know, you think about all the great stories through history. The stories so often have a dragon or some evil figure who has to be defeated. So you have to have some warrior come and, you know, and the whole story hinges on some great act of warfare, some great heroic act of sacrifice. Well, that finds its fulfillment ultimately in the gospel. So you see how all these other stories, and this I think really helps us too in things like apologetics and evangelism, that there may be people out there who reject the gospel because asking Jesus into your heart to go to heaven when you die is not very compelling. But when you start talking about slaying dragons and regaining lost paradise and building a city, those kinds of things can become compelling to people.
You know, when you talk about, you said that a while ago, that the gospel is a message, you think, okay, Satan's sharp, okay? In his insight, whenever he tries to crush the church, you know, martyrdom just sets it ablaze.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Mm-hmm. But if it can domesticate. Mm-hmm. And I thought, when you said that word, what I thought of was how an animal is domesticated. Mm-hmm. You turn a lion into a house cat.
Mm-hmm.
And a house cat is this little thing that sits around the house. Mm-hmm. A disproportionate amount of women like cats over men is sort of effeminate. Sit around. They don't really do anything. They can't even get fetch. You just pull them out to make yourself feel better every now and then, and then it crawls back this little thing, and it sleeps about 3/4 of the time. Look at the church. I mean, when you think about that versus a lion.
Yeah, yeah.
And one of the things that I've been with so much is working with these young boys, they have no interest in church.
Right,
it's
right.
It's
right.
Like an old house kid. It'd be like me trying to, like, I really love you. Got to know each other.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and you know, that's something actually I thought about talking about last week and never really did. But, you know, another way to think about liturgy, I talked about this with some of y'all afterwards. Okay, I think we talked about this. You know, talk about boys and young men, and they're, you know, whether or not they're interested in church. Liturgy is militaristic. In fact, that's the way Paul describes it when Paul is talking about the worship of the, I think it's the Colossians. Well, he uses this in Corinthians too, I believe, actually. But he talks about their order. Well, that word order, when he talks about, you know, doing things in the church, in the service with good order, it doesn't just mean, you know, everything is kind of, you know, all the ducks are in a row, that kind of thing. That word for order it means a kind of liturgy. It means they had a kind of liturgy. But it's also a word that was used for military. I mean, you think about military life is heavily ritualized. Military life is heavily liturgical. You do things the same way again and again and again. And you have these chants and you have these uniforms and symbolic gestures and actions, and you do them all the same way again and again and again. And in a way, that's what liturgy is. You know, if you were to see an approaching army and everybody's just kind of doing their own thing, just kind of casually sauntering around, you wouldn't be very intimidated and you would think, oh, we've got them, we're going to crush them. But if they're all marching in lockstep, if what they're doing is, if it's following a liturgy, then you think, wow, you know, we're in for it. Okay? And I think especially with boys and young men who are not interested in church, I think one way to sort of capture their imagination with church is help them understand that the liturgy is holy war. And that's why the liturgy even has the shape that it does. We're doing things in good order because we are an army, and this is how armies do things. Okay, you can talk about this better than I can.
Show me, right? Paint the picture and make me believe that, you know, this scenery was beautiful scenery. Don't tell me, oh, it was a beautiful scenery.
Right.
Right now, reader, you should be feeling this emotional response.
Right. Don't tell me how I should feel. Make me feel that way.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And I think one of the things that military discipline and order captured really well is the sense that you do the thing, you accomplish the thing, you know, and the feeling follows. But when you seek the feeling first, it's hollow, right? You know, you don't tell a man to, you know, have fuzzy feelings about a woman. That comes after he meets the woman, that after he knows the woman, after, you know, we seek the feeling first and we lose it and it becomes hollow. On that same note, I don't know if anybody here has ever heard of William Morris. He wrote late 19th century, and he was actually a big influence
on Tolkien.
He wrote a book called it's in two volumes called The Well of the Worlds, and I read it a few years ago, and I thought, man, you know, I don't know much about William Morris. You know, I've read a few bios or whatnot, but he really hit it, because it's through the story itself that you actually, and, you know, the central character's name is Ralph, right? It, you know, not a very sort of noble sounding name, but sorry, for Ralph. But actually through, you know, Ralph sort of starts off a very sort of normal sort of young man, but through his adventures you actually begin to I'm a grown man, but through Ralph's adventures, it really captured a part of my imagination. It really helped me to feel what true manness was all about. You tell a boy, you know, be a good boy, almost, you know, stay in line, you know, sort of make mommy happy, and, you know, by placating all those around you. Yeah, exactly. Be docile.
Be domesticated.
Exactly. And so when we think about what it means to be a good boy and what it means to be sort of manly, those two things we necessarily have to hold separate in our mind. The thing I really like about that story was that it made the one and the same. Mm. Right? It may be noble, manly, being honest, manly, being, you know, if all of these things that we consider the sort of Christian virtues, it made them manly. It made you want to be those things because in doing so, you became a man.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Yeah. Steve?
Two things. One, a pastor of mine had basically one of those one-liners, and his was, Jesus on dead when Adam done dying. And okay. Sort of the opposite of the Doug Wilson.
Yeah.
it's like convoluted thing. Yeah. But the other thing is, there's a sense in which I think we do. I mean, I know as we go through liturgy every Sunday, I reach the point of being ready to go out to battle, and I think that's what we're doing. We're preparing to go out to battle, but then we fall off the cliff. We don't go into battle. So we prepare, you get all ready to go, and then there's a sense in which, and I understand, you know, part of that is, you know, we do go into battle in the sense that, in that when we engage the world, we are going into battle, but there does seem to be a way in which it still falls flat.
Yeah.
And part of that is, I think, in my experience, when I have gone into battle with other men from my church, when I have actually gone and engaged together, then we're really going to do battle. Then we're really engaging. Whereas sometimes, you know, when you're purposefully going to do battle, instead of, like, I can go to work and I can do battle to a degree, but I'm there for a purpose, and it's not necessarily to share. I have to do my work. It seems like there's got to be a point where we intentionally engage the culture rather than just...
Well, part of the battle, I think, every week for all of us, as we say in the liturgy, is doing the work God has given us to do with gladness and singleness of heart. That's, you know, that's not the whole of it, but that's a big part of it. Part of what I want to do with this is help show how when you know, if Bobby's right and we've domesticated the gospel and we've sort of turned Aslan into a house cat, how do we get the house cat back to Aslan? How do we set the gospel free, you know, so it can do what it needs to do in our lives and ultimately in the world? And I think that that's why looking at these different facets of the gospel can really help us. So let's start to talk about these. One thing I think that you've already kind of gotten a hold of is the fact that one way to think about the gospel is the gospel is a story. You know, we as Christians have got to be good storytellers because that's what God has given us is a story. We've got a story to tell, and it's the best darn story in the world. You know, God's entrusted it with us to go show what it looks like by how we live our lives and to go proclaim it to others. And one way of thinking of this gospel is to describe it as the gospel of the kingdom. I think this is sort of right off the bat where we go wrong. We talk about the gospel, but in Matthew 4, when Jesus starts his public ministry, when he starts preaching, the very first thing it says is he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He went preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's not enough to preach the gospel. You have to preach the gospel of the kingdom. You can't leave off the kingdom part. Now, we also see that announcement calls for a response. You have to repent of your sin and believe. And again, it's a believe, just like the word gospel, is one of those words we've really watered down. We tend to think that believe just means I assent in my mind that certain facts are true. Where really, believe in the Bible, I mean, there's not a good English way to capture it. I would almost say you could substitute the word loyalty, although that's not quite right either. But that's kind of what it's getting at. In the Bible, faith, belief, is a way of staking your life on something. It's committing yourself to something, so it's entrusting yourself to the one in whom you believe. And so it does bring with it a kind of loyalty. It's kind of this complete commitment to the one in whom you trust. When Jesus begins preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when he preaches the gospel of the kingdom, what that means is the long-awaited kingdom, the kingdom that the Hebrew prophets and the Hebrew scriptures had promised, has now arrived. Now, we can talk about the kingdom of God in a couple different senses. We can talk about all of creation as God's kingdom. God is the sovereign ruler over his creation. And in this, everything is a part of God's kingdom because everything is under God's sovereignty. God is the king everywhere of everything all the time. But when Jesus starts preaching the kingdom, he's talking about the kingdom in a different sense. We can call it the reclaimed kingdom or the redemptive kingdom. And it's almost like if you think of the created kingdom in black and white, this is now in full color, HD, high definition, full color. Because what this is bringing creation now under the lordship of a new Adam, Jesus, who will bring that creation to its appointed goal. It starts with Jesus. He's the kingdom in himself. The Greek word for kingdom is basileia. The church fathers talked about Jesus as autobasileia, the kingdom in himself. He is the kingdom, and it emanates out from Jesus as more and more people come into union with Jesus, as more and more of the creation of the world is brought under the lordship of Jesus. And that's where his restoring, that's where you see his restoring gospel at work. A way to think of it is this. What is the redemptive kingdom all about? It's about doing God's will on earth as it's done in heaven. The angels, they joy and delight to do God's will, and they do it completely and fully. That's what the kingdom of God looks like, doing God's will. And that's when the garden is turned into the city, when we do God's will on earth. Okay, Heather?
Do you think that's part of the reason why in the United States it's so hard to give the gospel, because they don't see a need for our kingdom?
Right, right.
Because we're so protected right. by our nation.
Right. Well, and too, our whole nation was founded on doing away with kings,
right.
deposing kings. Americans are not necessarily big fans of monarchy, but Jesus is a king, and we've got to recover that and understand what that means. So, the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it is this restoration of all things. The subjects of the kingdom of God in this sense, this redemptive kingdom, are those who have put their trust in the king and who are loyal to the king. And that's why the Bible talks about entering the kingdom, seeking the kingdom, praying for the kingdom to come. This is all the stuff that the Bible gives us about the redemptive kingdom. Living the kingdom life means living life as God intended it, living in union with Jesus. And again, you think about all the best stories, the best epics from history, whether it's ancient myths or more modern stories like Lord of the Rings or what have you. The best stories ever have to do with kingdoms. You can't tell a great story without a king and a kingdom. That's just the way it goes. And that's what the gospel is. It's the story of a king and his kingdom. And he is fighting, Jesus is fighting to take back ground that Satan has unrightfully usurped. And how does he win that ground back? How does he reclaim his fallen creation that has come under the curse and has come under the dominion of Satan? It's by dying on the cross. And Colossians 2 talks about how when Jesus died on the cross, he made a spectacle of Satan triumphing over him by the cross. That what looked like Satan's greatest victory was actually his ultimate defeat. Augustine talked about the church, the cross, as Christ's mousetrap, which he sprang on the devil at just the right time. When Satan put Jesus on the cross, he was taking the bait. He swallowed the hook, and now this is his ultimate demise at the cross. The kingdom comes by means of the cross. So we Christians, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means we live in God's kingdom. We're supposed to be part of this project of restoring all things. We now have transcendence because we're connected to the King of the universe, the new Adam, the one who is seated on the right hand of God. It means we now have significance, we have a purpose, we have a mission to live the kingdom life, obey the king's laws, live in accord with the king's design, and to spread the kingdom, to tell the story of the king and his kingdom, so that more and more of the creation, more and more of humanity can be restored. And that's good news. That's the best of all news. It's compelling news when we're able to put it like that. A way to think of it is the story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's one way that Christians tell it. Some of these quotes I read, kind of these one-sentence summaries, sort of tell it that way. Okay? God made it, we broke it, Jesus fixes it. God made it, creation, we broke it, the fall, Jesus fixes it, redemption. And ultimately consummation when that's completed. So what is the gospel? The gospel is an epic. It's the true epic. It's the story of the true king and his kingdom. In a way, you can trace it all back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that first promise. Right after Satan has taken dominion over Adam and Eve and taken dominion over the creation, God comes and makes a promise. Genesis 3:15 sometimes is called the proto-evangelion, the beginning of the gospel, the first gospel, the mother promise from which all other gospel promises come. And what is the promise? It's a promise of a king, a seed of the woman, a king who would be born of a woman who would come and defeat the dragon, slay the serpent, and thereby push back the curse and reclaim the creation. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And you can trace that through. You know, so you see that in Genesis 3:15. That's what God's going to do. You know, you could talk about how this works out with Noah and that kind of thing. But you have another really big installment of this in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, where God promises to Abraham he'll be a great nation. Abraham is blessed. He will be a blessing to others. All people will be blessed through him. And you can kind of see, this is when the story really starts to get good, when the ball really starts rolling. Now you say, okay, well, God's not just going to save a tiny sliver of his creation. He's got a plan for all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, and he's singling out one man and one family through which this blessing will flow out to the other nations and families of the earth. Now, Genesis 12 sort of gives us our mission statement, you know, a charter for what we're supposed to do. That's what the kingdom of God is going to look like, blessing to all nations. It's worth asking the question, does the world around us know the church as a blessing? You know, if the church were to get hit by a meteorite tomorrow, we all were just gone, or if the earth were to crack open and swallow us up, would they miss us? What would change if you took the Christians out? I'd like to think a whole lot would change. I'd like to think we'd be missed, you know, because we are being a blessing, and then that blessing would be gone. But I don't think that's all that it should be. I don't think that we're as much of a blessing as we should be. I think part of that is because we are crummy storytellers. We don't know the story very well ourselves, and so we don't live the story in its fullness. You know, we've got sort of, again, this domesticated version of the gospel story instead of the gospel in its fullness. Well, actually, you have, Bobby. We all do.
Well, yeah. You're right.
I know what you're talking about. Right.
But when you're part of a kingdom and a monarchy, don't they call it a commonwealth because there's a commonwealth? Mm-hmm. In other words, there's a protective, provisional component of that.
Yeah.
It seems to me that the church, when you serve that, somewhere comes in to take some place. And it never has a chance to build it back up again because we acquiesce to that. We say, well, then, you know, the government's going to take care of it. Or thank goodness this person has medical aid. Or that special needs child is good. Well, we got this program. Mm-hmm. We very seldom look to it ourselves.
Right.
For that. And maybe we should. And if we did, those of us that are in the Commonwealth would live better, more abundantly.
Right.
Also, we'd be a stronger witness to the world.
Absolutely.
Looking at us.
We need to give the gospel to people in stereo, the gospel is a story, but the gospel also has to be embodied in deeds. And we see this in the liturgy every week, where the gospel is proclaimed in words and also in actions. Words in the readings and the preaching, and in actions at the table, you know, where God ministers to us. I mean, it's free food. It's God's hospitality. It's God's welcome, God's mercy to us, his mercy ministry to us. And in the same way, we've got to do that in the world. We've got to proclaim the gospel. Or another way to think about this, Jesus in the Bible is called both the Word, like in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he's also called the image of God, like in Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. Or in Hebrews 1, it describes Jesus as the image, the exact representation of his Father. So we're supposed to be both declaring the word of the gospel and imaging the gospel by how we live our lives so that people hear Jesus and then see Jesus in us. And without that dual witness, you know, the word and sacrament or word and deed, without that dual witness, the gospel is not effective. And I think that, that again, is one of the reasons. And this totally connects back to the kingdom. I mean, it is a kingdom. So it's got to be declared and announced, but it's also got to be lived. What if you talk to a Canadian, a guy who lives in Canada, and he says, you know, I've read the American Constitution, and I accepted the Founding Fathers into my heart, and so proud now to be an American. I mean, I know I still live in Canada. My citizenship is still in Canada, but I am American in my heart because I've subscribed to the ideas that are found in the document of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. We would say, no, America is not an idea. Being an American is not a matter of having American ideas in your head. It's a matter of being a citizen of a political regime, a nation. And sometimes I think, you know, because we don't have the gospel of the kingdom, we just have the gospel, we think it's enough to have Christian ideas floating around in our heads, when actually, no, to be a Christian is to live in the kingdom of God.
Well, there was a time in our history of the church, even here in America, when churches built schools, they built hospitals.
Yeah.
I mean, massive things. Mm-hmm. And now, you know, you've got churches that have 5,000 members, and you'd be lucky if they're even thinking about building a medical clinic, mm-hmm. or a doctor, let alone one. Mm-hmm. If you brought up building a hospital, people would look at you like you had two heads,
mm-hmm.
or school or something. We used to do it.
Yeah.
No. The people that built those things, the church that built it, was more meager than the church we have today. That's a lot of money.
The university and the hospital are both Christian inventions. It's really, because that's the kingdom. I mean, that's a way to embody the kingdom.
But it's outlandish in 2011 to even think that God's people would build a hospital.
Yeah. Now they just build big churches.
See.
It's just something, I think it's Jeff Meyer that talks about this idea that what we come to church for is to give something to God, is sort of I mean, not that we don't give anything to God, mm-hmm. you, but we're receiving a whole lot more from Him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think sometimes that affects how all this works out. The idea that we come with the attitude that we're giving something to God, that we're offering something to God, instead of receiving something from Him, and go out into the world and do what we're called to.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If we think about it that way, I mean, we're doing both. I don't think we often, I probably hear more than anywhere else I've ever been. I think we do that well. We think about what we're receiving. But the church at large has this idea. They go to church and they give something to God.
Yeah, you're right. And we did talk about that a little bit last week, that we gather not first and foremost to give, but to get, to receive God's gifts, to receive the gifts of the King. And to go out and share those gifts with the world around us. We gather in His presence, and He blesses us. Then He sends us out to spread that blessing, to share that blessing with others. And so you see how, you know, even like mission, you know, that mission is not something tacked on to the life of the church or tacked on to the gospel. It just flows organically out of it. You know, one thing that I like that Tim Keller, and he actually gets this from Leslie Newbegin, but Keller's a good, his church up in Manhattan is a good embodiment of this. He says, you know, they don't have a separate department on their, and it's a big church, but they don't have a separate department or staff person in charge of mission or in charge of evangelism. Because he says, actually, mission has got to flavor everything we do. Everything we do, one aspect of it is reaching lost people. So it's not a separate compartment or a separate staff position or anything like that. It cuts across all of it. There's nothing that we do that's not missional in some kind of way. And I think that's a good way to think about the life of the church. We are always God's people on a mission. Now, we do a lot of other things, That doesn't mean you're always doing evangelism. It doesn't mean you're doing evangelism on company time, you know, when you should be doing the work that God has given you to do with gladness and singleness of heart. Okay? But it does mean that we do what we do in such a way that it is a witness, that the work we leave behind is a witness, it's a testimony, it's a legacy to the gospel. Because we're not just working for an earthly employer or boss or to make money. We are working for Jesus. We are subjects of the King. Wow, well, we didn't get to very many facets today. And I am so hot that I think I'm going to have to stop. It is really hot in here. Actually, I have to tell you, it's going to be a while before I teach this class again. Next week is second Sunday lunch. So we wouldn't have, I won't be here anyway, but we wouldn't have class. And then the week following that, I'm going to be out of town. I'm actually going to be up in Washington, D.C. For Blake Johnson's ordination service. I'm getting to preach his sermon up there. So I'm excited about that, but I won't be here. So I think Philip Woods is going to teach this class on the 20th. What this means is we'll come back after I get back, kind of towards the end of the month, and we'll kind of pick up where we've left off here. And I think that's an okay thing to do because these things are so big that we can space it out that way and you won't lose too much. But I want us to be able to look at some of these other facets of the gospel because they're very important for this church, how we understand the gospel, the bigness of the gospel. Heather?
Are you going to give us some instruction on how to give the gospel?
Well, here's your instruction, and it's an assignment to last a whole lifetime. I want you to go out from here, from this day forward, for the whole rest of your life, and I want you to imagine the gospel. Imagine the gospel of the kingdom every day. What should the kingdom of God look like in this situation, in that situation? What should the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, look like in my family, in my work, when I'm alone, when I'm with people, when I'm clicking on the TV, whatever. Imagine the gospel. That's your assignment, and it's due at the end of your life.